Our time of Sunday school, I am going to waste no time and just going to ask you to bow your heads with me and ask that the Lord would visit us through the teaching of His Word as we make a beginning this morning. So would you bow your heads with me? Father God, we thank You for bringing us to this first day of the week. We're reminded, Father, not just at Easter time, but every Sunday that this is the day that the Lord has made. Because You raised Your Son from death, hell, and the grave. And so we celebrate that resurrection this morning. Father, we're reminded that Christ's resurrection is ours through faith, and we anticipate that on the final day. And Father, I pray that we would be thinking about those very things as we think about this glorious message of the gospel, something that no doubt we have all heard many times, but we pray, Father, that You help our hearts and our minds to sink even deeper into this treasure chest that is the gospel, that we might find even greater and deeper riches within it. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin this morning with a thought experiment. So you guys ready? I know it's early, I'm sorry. I hope you have your coffee or your tea. If you were enrolled in a class that had one exam for your grade, okay? So it wasn't an accumulation of a bunch of stuff. It was just at the end of the course, you're going to take one exam, and whatever you got on that exam was your grade. And let's say you sat for that exam, and let's say that you cheated on that exam. Of course, none of you would ever do that, but this is a thought experiment. And let's say that you got caught cheating on that exam, and therefore you were to be punished. Now, let's say that, wonder of wonders, somebody other than yourself, a stranger, decided to take the punishment for you. So whatever you would have received for the punishment, they received it instead, and so they were your substitute. Here's my question, and this is not a rhetorical question. This is a question that I want you to answer, okay? Would that person taking your punishment give you a passing grade? No. Good answer. You got the right answer, okay? You're going to have to sit again for the test, aren't you? The teacher's going to have to make a different test, okay? And you're going to have to take that test again. So my point very simply is that receiving pardon for something still doesn't pass the test. And as we're looking at our catechism questions this morning, that's exactly what our catechist is getting at. In the same way, what I would submit to you this morning is this, and this is the main idea for our exploration of these questions this morning. The good news of the gospel is that the whole Christ satisfies the justice of God on our behalf by acting as a substitute for our law-breaking and a substitute for our law-keeping. Now, every word in that sentence of the main idea is crucially important. And what I'm submitting to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is nothing more and nothing less than the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend 1 hour talking about the gospel, and many things that I'm going to say are familiar to you because we preach them in this pulpit time and time again. But in the end, I'm going to try to draw some application that I hope will be profitable for all of us. But this is not just to edify us. It's not just to encourage us. It's not just to remind us. It's also to remind us in the area of evangelism. I think sometimes our articulation of the gospel can be anemic, if you understand what I mean by that, if we don't understand the full import of God's justice. And you cannot understand salvation unless you first understand God's justice. So this morning we're going to be looking at questions 12, 13, 14, and 15, and then I'm just going to sneak a peek at question 16. Sorry, Pastor Jim, he's got that next time. But I won't take any thunder or glory from Pastor Jim. I will just sneak a peek at it, okay? All right, so this morning, number one, I want you to consider, as we've already laid out the main idea, that God's justice must be satisfied by ourselves, or by another. Let me say that again. God's justice must be satisfied either by ourselves or by another. And this is what our teacher asks and answers in question 12. So let's look at question 12. Seeing then, by the just judgment of God, we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishments, is there any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God? And the answer, God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, it is necessary that we satisfy it, either by ourselves or by another. Zacharias Ursinus, who was one of the authors of the Catechism, together with Caspar Olivianus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, says very explicitly that this question, this is Lord's Day 5, so questions 12 through 15, is talking about the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holy demands of the law that are expected to be fulfilled if one is to be saved, and how Jesus not only gives his people that through his act of obedience, but that also how he pardons their sin in his passive obedience. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So this is really standard fare for Reformation thought, that justification is both the fulfilling of the law and a pardoning for the infraction of the law, and this gets back to God's justice. So let's start with this concept of justice. What is God's standard of justice? And I want to look at it through the lens specifically of salvation, because we could talk about, and Daniel Long did a great job last week of talking about God's justice as it pertains to different areas. We talk about social justice, economic justice, justice in your board game on a Friday night, okay? But we're talking about justice within the strict confines of what must one do to be saved? What must man do to come into fellowship with God? And God's standard, very simply, is perfect obedience to his law. And unless one renders that, he will not be justified. Now, you don't need to turn there, but Romans is a fascinating book, and how Paul's doctrine of justification comes out very brilliantly in the book of Romans. But what people often miss is that though Paul says nobody will be justified by the works of the law, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In chapter 2, he seems to say something very opposite because he's trying to establish something. He says in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, he uses the same word, dikaio, which is used in other places where he talks about justification. So what is he getting at here? Well, very simply, I would submit to you, he's getting at, you want to be saved, you must be perfect. So the justice of God that is being satisfied in the person and work of Christ is a justice that on the one hand fulfills the requirement of God for perfect obedience, and then also pardons our sin by a satisfactory death. Now, as I said, we're looking at this question of justice through the lens of justification. So what I want to do with you next is I want you to go with me conceptually. You can go in your Bible too if you want. I'm not actually going to turn there. To go back to the garden, and here's why. You cannot understand the gospel. You cannot understand the doctrine of justification. You cannot understand the redemptive plan of the ages that God has for his people unless you start on the bedrock of the covenant arrangement between God and Adam. Everything begins there. And I would submit to you that from a 30,000-foot perspective of historical theology, every error, theological error in the area of justification begins by a false footing on the covenant of works. In other words, if you posit grace in the covenant relationship between God and Adam, it has this counterintuitive result. What you end up having to do is find works somewhere else. Not works in Jesus' actions, but works in the saints' actions. And lo and behold, you end up as a legalist. Works must be established, and that's why God established this works relationship with Adam in the beginning. So we've got to go back to the garden to figure out what God's justice is and what is demanded of him in salvation, and then how Christ the second Adam fulfills this. So in the garden, God placed Adam in a covenant arrangement, which was a covenant of works. Now what that means is that Adam was required, if he was to attain to life, eternal life, to be established in righteousness, he was expected, when put into a probation period, a test, to pass that test and show what was in his heart. Okay? And the test was very simple. The revealed law to him was given, which is, you may eat of all these trees, but of one tree you are not to eat. And in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Now, we've talked about this a lot, but let me just make sure we're all on the same page. If the day that he ate of the tree, he would die, okay, then what does it mean that if he did not eat of the tree? In other words, if he was obedient, well, it means that he would live. But you should be asking the question, well, what does that mean that he would live if he was already living? Okay, if he already had eternal life and it was his to lose, then how is it that he would have life? Well, here's the answer. He was created with eternal life and the ability to lose it. Had he, hypothetically, been obedient, he would have been established in his righteousness, and he would have been the equivalent of what we will be in the eschatological state, which is sinless without the ability to sin. So he would have established eternal life. Now, he didn't. Okay, and we know that that's the hypothetical counterpart, because in a moment, Paul's going to contrast what Christ did do in Romans 5, and that's exactly what he did. He was established in righteousness. But what I want you to understand with Adam is that this was a test, and there was no grace introduced at all. You say, well, how do you know that there was no grace introduced at all? Well, grace is giving you what you don't deserve, right? So what would grace have looked like in that covenant arrangement? It would have been this: Adam, you failed, but I'm going to give you what you didn't deserve. Now, down the road, he does give him that in Christ, but on the merits of Christ, not on the merits of Adam. You see, anytime you talk about merit, which is very important, you're talking about a covenant of works arrangement. So Adam was required to keep this law. He did not keep it, and God kept his promise, didn't he? In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Now, he did not immediately die, but death entered in. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans 5. Now, here's what's interesting, and here's what I want you to grab onto, okay? Adam was in a covenant arrangement where he was required to obey God's law. Now, some people will say, well, why did God react so violently to Adam? I mean, all he did was violate one law. Well, let's do a little math, okay? If God gave him one command and he violated one out of one commandments, what percentage is that? That's 100%. So we could say boldly, Adam violated the whole law of God. And does not James say this? You disobey one law, you disobey them all. So Adam was required, this is really important what I'm going to say right now, so please listen to me. Adam was required to obey the law to attain to life. He didn't do it, so now, after the fall, an additional requirement is added for the children of Adam to attain to righteousness. Not only, here's the test example at the beginning, not only do they need to be forgiven for their infraction of the law, but they still need to take the test, you see. In other words, what I'm submitting to you is forgiveness in and of itself does not take the test for them. They still need one who is going to do two things in one person. They need somebody who's going to take the test for them and pass and pardon their sin. And I would submit to you this morning that that is Jesus Christ, the whole Christ. He is not divided. He does both of these things in his person and work. That's why he is called the second Adam. So coming back to the garden helps remind us that there are two things that need to happen. Now, what's interesting is God foreshadowed that he would do this for Adam. How? This is the first time I heard this, I got goosebumps. All the text tells us is that Adam and Eve were naked, and after they sinned, what did God do? Huh? He covered them with what? Animal skins. Where'd he get those? That's right. Now, some people would say, well, don't read into the text. Well, okay, where did he get them? Can God create them de novo out of nowhere? Yeah, he can. But I think the biblical authors are, or Moses at that point, he's trying to signal something that is going to be expanded in the sacrificial system. A third party that was innocent had to be slayed so that that sacrifice could cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. And so already we see these foreshadowing hints of a third party. Okay, a third party. The two parties were God and Adam in this covenant arrangement, but now they've been separated. There is a vast chasm between them, and a third party will need to come in. And in his person and work, sit for the test that Adam failed and cover the sins of the failing of the children of Adam and Eve. So this is the covenant arrangement. And now we know how justice is to be satisfied. And this is why our catechism says that God's justice will either be satisfied by ourselves or another. It means that either we will bear the punishment ourselves for not having given that obedience, or another will give that obedience and suffer the punishment for our sins. And I say on our side, either we will have to pay the punishment, okay? And I didn't say we'll have to give the obedience, because we can no longer give the obedience, right? We can't give that perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience anymore. We need somebody else to do it for us. Now, the idea that God's justice is either satisfied by ourselves or another is clearly laid out by Paul in Romans 5, 12 through 21. So I want you to turn there this morning. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to draw your attention to a few texts. But here I want you to see that Paul is comparing two covenantal arrangements between the first Adam and the second Adam. Two covenantal arrangements between the first Adam and the second Adam. And really it's a compare and contrast is what's going on. He's saying, as with Adam, okay, one trespass, one act of disobedience led to death for all. So in Christ, the second Adam, one act of obedience led to righteousness for all who are in him. So all who are in Adam, which is everyone, receive the consequences of his sin and are established in the state of his sin, original guilt. But now everybody who has faith in Christ gets the benefit of Christ's obedience. The curse from Adam's disobedience, the blessing of Christ's obedience, okay? Both Christ and Adam were in works arrangement covenants. That was poor English, forgive me. They were in covenants that were works arrangements, okay? We already established that Adam was. But the work of Jesus Christ to secure our salvation is referred to in Reformed theology as the covenant of redemption. It was a covenant between the Father and the Son. The Spirit, of course, was involved as well. But the way it's articulated in Reformed thought is the covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son. And the Son is expected to do certain things. To be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life under the law, to undergo the death that is required to act as a substitute for his people. And if he does all, and then to die and be resurrected, and if he does all these things, then the Father will give him his people. Okay? This is called the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption was meant to solve the two problems that Adam left us with. Number one, that Jesus would fulfill the requirement for perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience in the place of sinners. And number two, that Jesus would take the punishment of sinful man in the place of sinners. His action in both of these areas is referred to as his obedience or his righteousness. Now, as an aside, I want you to think about that covenant arrangement that Jesus is in with the Father, and I want you to now think back about things that I'm sure you've read 1,000 times. He comes down with this mission to fulfill this covenantal arrangement with the Father, and that's why he says things like this, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come. John 17:1-2, I love this. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So to put another way, God doesn't start by saying the requirement for is perfection. You must be perfect if you would have fellowship with me, and then change it once man can't accomplish it to now, well, you just need to have punishment for sin. You just need to have a covering for that. No, both are still required. Punishment must be enacted and perfect obedience must be rendered. Now, I want to show you in Romans 5 how Paul shows that Christ's whole life fulfilled both of these requirements, okay? I want to draw your attention to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's, this is Adam, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, you need to understand Paul's rhetoric here. When Paul talks about one act, don't take that too literally. You can't look at Jesus' life and say, well, he's just talking about one thing in Jesus' life. When he talks about Jesus' one act of righteousness, he's talking about his whole life. It's the obedience in his whole life. The obedience in his submitting to the law and submitting to the will of the Father, his obedience in going unto death, even death on a cross, all of this is subsumed under his one act of obedience. So in Reformed theology, we talk about these two areas, his fulfilling the law and his dying in our place. So fulfilling the law in our place and taking the punishment in our place, we talk about these as active and passive obedience. You've heard this term, these terms many, many different times. But we talk about that for pedagogical reasons. In other words, we do it to tease out subtle distinctions between his fulfilling the law in our place, which is we refer to as his active obedience, and suffering the punishment of sin in our place. Now, what we don't mean by those terms is the following. We don't mean that the act of obedience is something that Christ did, and then the passive obedience is something that was done to him. Sometimes people, they think that's what we're talking about. You know, active was his obedience, and passive was, well, you know, he was nailed to the tree. People did it. That's not what we're talking about. We do not mean to speak in chronological terms, as if the first part of Jesus' life up until the cross was his act of obedience, and then his dying on the cross, the second part of his life was his passive obedience. That's not what we're saying. Rather, here's what we're saying, stated positively, all of Christ's life was obedience. All of Christ's life was obedience. His act of obedience refers to his intentional and positive fulfillment of God's law for his people at every moment of his life. Now, that includes his death. Cursed is everybody who is hung on a tree. Jesus vicariously takes the place of sinners and takes the punishment that sinners deserve. He's fulfilling the law in doing that. Okay? Passive obedience is from the Latin, patior, to suffer, speaks to the concept that in the course of his obedience, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And we actually see that in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 37. Both of these adjectives, active and passive, are meant to describe from different aspects the entirety of Christ's work from the moment of his conception until his resurrection. And really, even now, he continues to intercede for us. That's what the author of the Hebrews says. So his obedience to the law was a suffering obedience, and his suffering on the cross was an obedient suffering. We often talk about the humiliation of Christ as his whole life, right? We talk about Christ's whole life as his humiliation, and we talk about everything from the ascension on as his exaltation. So I want to make it very clear, we only separate the active and passive obedience of Christ pedagogically to describe two different aspects of the one work of Jesus Christ. This is incredibly important. Now, just in case anybody out there was thinking, no, I'm not convinced, when Paul says in Romans 5, one act of obedience, it's just referring to his death. Well, first off, I've not read that in any commentary whatsoever. Not that I'm, you know, the one who's read all the commentaries in the world, but I'll just tell you, I mean, I did teach a class on Romans many years back, consulted many commentaries. Nobody thinks that. Everybody recognizes that there is a global collective action that's going on here. But just in case you needed, you know, to be pushed over the edge, here you go. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Paul says this, speaking of what is often referred to as the kenosis, Jesus' emptying. It says that Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2, 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that word, to the point of, is translating the Greek word merke, which means everything up until that point. So his obedience begins at conception, and it goes all the way to his death. So it's also interesting, if you're still not convinced, Richard N. Longnecker, he's a fine New Testament scholar, he looked at all the adjectives, verbs, nouns, and cognates of the word obey, obedience, all those things, with reference to Jesus, and then he studied all of their uses in the Bible, and then he studied all of the references to their uses in the patristics, which is the church fathers, and he concluded that when obedience is spoken of Christ in the New Testament, it is clearly, okay, speaking of his act of obedience, which is then imputed to the account of the believer. And it's of some historical and theological interest to note that Reformation scholar W. Robert Godfrey has shown that one of the chief concerns of the Orthodox Reformed about Jacob Arminius was his doctrine of justification, obviously. But as Arminius and his followers unfolded their position, it became clear that they denied the act of obedience of Christ. Instead, they said that Christ believed for us, and that his belief was imputed to us. Well, our confession, I'm going to read it in a moment, actually explicitly denies that. It's not that faith was imputed to the believer. It's that obedience and covering of sin was imputed to the believer, credited to the account. So let me just read for you Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 1. Listen to this very carefully. Those whom God effectively calls, he also freely justifies. Watch this. I'm going to push back against Rome right here. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by, now they're pushing back on some even within Reformed circles, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, here we go, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So I've laid this out biblically, I've laid this out confessionally, and I hope that you've followed up until this point. Now, where does that leave us? Well, two conclusions at the end of this head. Number one, if you are in Christ by faith, you are no longer under the covenant of works, because Christ has taken your punishment for you and Christ has obeyed for you. Now, the flip side to that is this, and this is important. If you're not in Christ, which means you're in Adam, you're still under the covenant of works. That means, you know, let me put it this way. Every time, especially Paul says you are under law, what he's saying is not law as, for example, it depends on where he says it, but he's not specifically getting at the Mosaic law with all of its ceremonial, civil, moral laws. What he's getting at is law as a works principle. That's what he's getting at. Law as works principle. You know how you say that biblically? You say, do this and live. So in Romans 6:14, he says, you, Christian, are no longer under law, do this and live, but under grace. Okay? So I would submit to you, unbelievers are still under the covenant of works. And as our catechist says, what is put before them is, you've got to satisfy God's justice. So either you're going to do it or somebody else is going to do it. That brings us to Roman numeral number 2. The law is meant to push us outside of ourselves in order to find another. Question 13, are we able to satisfy God's justice by ourselves? Answer, no, not one bit. Instead, we increase our debt every day. So as I've said, when you read law in the scripture, law has many different meanings in the New Testament and even more in the Old Testament. But when it is used theologically, as Paul uses it, to talk about a works principle, he's getting at the covenant of works. I've already cited Romans 6:14, but I could also cite Galatians 3:10. Paul says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the inverse of saying, do this and live. He's saying, if you're gonna live by the law, which the Judaizers were saying that at that time, okay, it's kind of like he says later in Galatians 4, like, you who want to be under law, do you hear what the law says? Like, this is not great on a curve. This is perfect, personal, and perpetual. You must do it perfectly. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't think you want what you think that you want. So again, this is because the authors are saying this, like Paul, because they understood that all mankind was still under the curse of the covenant of works. It is a curse not because it is impossible for anyone, like the God-man, but it is impossible for sinful creatures. So the law is meant to drive sinful man outside of himself to one who can fulfill the law, and that's exactly what both Jesus and Paul do. So let me show you how Jesus does this very thing. I want you to turn to Luke 10. And I hope that with this text, many things will come together in your mind and you'll understand why I'm belaboring this point so much. And hopefully it'll also help you understand a very obscure text. Luke 10, 25 through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now stop. That's a very clear, unambiguous question. Right? What is he saying? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not saying something a little more ambiguous like, what is the kingdom of God? No, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26. Jesus said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, right there, you should be asking yourself, why isn't Jesus talking about grace? What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 27, and he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly, and then watch these words, do this and live. You know where he's getting that? Leviticus 18:5. You know where Moses got that from? Genesis 2:17. Okay? Do what I say, Adam, and in the day that you eat of the tree, dying you shall die. The inverse of that, if you obey, living you will live. Do this, Adam. Do this, the works principle in Moses. And now he tells the lawyer, do this. Now, as a Protestant, if you don't understand what I'm telling you, you should be saying, now, wait a minute, Jesus sounds like a Roman Catholic. He should have corrected the lawyer's question in the first place. Oh, no, there's nothing you can do. All you got to do, you know, Paul's going to come along later, and he's going to say, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Are Paul and Jesus contradicting each other here? No. What is Jesus trying to do? Somebody tell me, what is Jesus trying to do? Showing him, he's trying to drive him out of himself. That's exactly right. He's trying to drive him out of himself. There's a little, look at verse 29. But he, here's the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. That tells you a little bit about where he was coming from. So Jesus' focus on the law here, like a good teacher, is not because Jesus thinks that this sinful creature can actually keep the law. It's because he's trying to convince this sinful creature that he can't keep the law. And sadly, at least at this point, this guy didn't get it. So Jesus himself is showing that mankind is still under the covenant of works. And this law principle is still active in our day and age, all right? This law principle, do this and live. And if you think it's just in Adam and or it's just in Moses, the prophets come along later and they say the same thing because they are enforcers of the Mosaic covenant, which is a republication of the covenant of works. Now, there's a lot there that I can't descend into. All I mean by that, if you have ears to hear, is that the principle of how you get whatever the reward is under Moses is the same as it was in Adam. You guys have to do it. Israel, you have to do it. Under the Mosaic economy, the reward was not eternal life. The reward was tenure in the land. But the way they were going to get that is by obedience. And you know, you want to know one of the easiest ways that I know that? Because they weren't obedient, and God didn't say, you know what? I'm just going to show you grace, and I'm just going to give it to you. No? What happened in 70 AD? Destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, judgment of God on the Jews. Okay? They were rejected for their disobedience. Now, I want to turn now to Paul. Oh, excuse me. So Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 20, verse 11, you don't need to turn there, but he says, as he's rebuking Israel, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules by which if a person does them, he shall live. There's the works principle. Now let's come to Paul, where Paul acknowledges this works principle. I'm just going to read Romans 10:5, but then I want to take you to Galatians 3. Both of these are getting at the same thing. Paul recognizes that the works principle is still operative on unbelievers. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There it is again, do this and live. But I want you to come to Galatians 3 and show you how Paul shuts everybody up under sin, under the law, so that he could contrast that with faith. Okay, Galatians 3, look at 10 through 14. Paul says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, don't miss what he just did there. He's affirming the works principle in the Mosaic law. And here in verse 10, by stating the negative side. If you want to base your relationship with God on works, then you must abide by all things written in the law. And if you don't, you will have a curse upon you. But now watch verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now the problem is that the first century Jews were saying that salvation was by obedience to the Mosaic of the law, and Paul was saying two things. Number one, in a sense you're right. Stated negatively, if a man does not do them, he is cursed. Punishment. And positively, the man who does them shall live by them. So yes, there is a works principle here that says you will be rewarded according to your works. But the problem is that you don't have righteousness, Jews. And we could say the same thing to us. We don't have the righteousness. So the law principle, the works principle is still there. It's true. If you can keep it, you will get life. The problem is nobody but the God-man has the ability to do that. So when Paul says the law is not of faith, in my humble opinion, brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible for understanding the distinction between law and gospel. Law is not gospel, and gospel is not law. And if you mix those up, then I don't care if you could recite the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms verbatim about salvation being by grace alone through faith alone. If you don't understand that works and grace, work, law and gospel are like oil and water and they do not mix, you will not understand what Christ came to do. So then thirdly, that brings us to a need for a second Adam. So what I've done is I've shown you that, number one, a works principle is still extant. It's still operative for those who are outside of Christ. And that the need is that either we keep it or somebody keeps it for us. And I've shown you that the need is not simply forgiveness of sins. That's absolutely necessary. But is it that somebody takes the test for us? Somebody's got to take the test for us and somebody's got to forgive us for cheating. Question 14, is there any creature in heaven or on earth which is only a creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish that sin which man has committed in any other creature. And second, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin and deliver others from it. So the question here is, why the God-man? And this was a tract that Anselm wrote but why the God-man? Why couldn't it be a mere mortal, meaning someone who was sinful? It had to be one who was capable of sinlessness and who, when put to the test, was established in righteousness through obedience. So why the God-man? Two reasons. Because the one who takes the punishment of man must himself be a man. He must himself be a man. Adam was not a platypus. He was a man. And so Adam, who is our federal representative, who plunged all of us into sin and death and damnation, that problem must be corrected by another man from the children of man, but who is able to do it. And this, again, is why the virgin birth is so incredibly important. Because on the one hand, we need Christ to be man of man, but we also need him to jump over the curse of sin. So how do you do that? Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon the virgin, and he is able to be both man and God, but without the stain of sin. So why the God-man? Like I said, number one, because he takes the punishment of man, which man must bear himself. And then secondly, because the one who passes the test for mankind must himself be a man. And here I just come back to Romans 5:19. For as by the one man, speaking of Adam, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So question 15, what manner of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Such a one as is very man and perfectly just, yet in power above all creatures, that is one who is also God. And then question 16 that I'm just going to touch on. Why is it necessary that the mediator be very man and perfectly just as well? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned do itself likewise make recompense for sin or satisfaction, but he that is himself a sinner cannot recompense for others. Now, beloved, what ends up happening when you either separate the whole Christ or deny his act of obedience? What happens when you do that? You end up expecting the Christian to do this and live himself. In other words, there is an inherent recognition that righteousness must be given to God. And if Christ is not the one who is giving his act of righteousness to you, then who's going to do it? Well, it inevitably falls back on the Christian. At that point, law and gospel get mixed. There is a curious but troubling phenomenon in theology. Those who tend to deny the covenant of works with Adam tend to be works-oriented in their understanding of justification. New perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright, denies the covenant of works. Federal vision denies the covenant of works. Norman Shepherd denies the covenant of works. And though they would all say it a little differently, all of them to the man and group say this, something like this: you get into the covenant by grace and you stay in by works. Coincidence? Not at all. There are theological consequences to denying the covenant of works. Adam was in a covenant of works. He failed. Jesus Christ was placed in a covenant of works in what we call the covenant of redemption, and he was successful. And unless you have him earning our righteousness and paying for our sins, then we're going to have to do it. Now, we see this in the debate over the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ in the time of the Reformation. Those who rejected the imputation of active obedience seem to be shortchanging Christ's work for us in favor of his work in us. What do I mean by that? This is where, and even people today are talking about this, okay? They're talking about final justification. And what they mean by that is on the day of judgment, your works are going to be looked at as some sort of not corroboration, but establishment of your justification. Do you have the works? Okay? And it comes from their misinterpretation of Matthew 25. But what they're getting at is there's got to be this spirit-wrought righteousness in you, and if it's not there, then you know you're not saved. That's why our confession bends over backwards to say it's not faith that is imputed to us, nor is it any evangelical obedience, as important as that is. What is evangelical obedience? Your obedience as a Christian. You should obey. Real Christians will obey. The prevailing disposition of real Christians will be one of walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but even that is not what is being considered when justification is on the docket. So what is imputed to us is the act of obedience of Christ. Johannes Piscator, he was 1546 to 1625, denied the act of obedience of Christ, and his reasoning is similar to others who deny it both then and today. He reasoned that the imputation of active obedience might lead to less sanctity among believers. But John Owen, who defended the act of obedience of Christ, argued that because of Christ's act of obedience for us, we are right with God, which is the basis for our communion with him and from which flows sanctity and the Christian life. In other words, far from being a hindrance to a vital spiritual life, according to Owen, the imputation of active obedience is the source of our sanctification. Christ's act of obedience is more than just the idea that Jesus had good works that I don't have. It is that. It is that. In Christ, listen, the Father is pleased with you. Now, you listen to me for a second. When we hear that, what you hear is, yeah, Jesus had good works. I don't have good works, so I take Jesus' good works. That's true, but you have to understand, what did the Father speak over the Son in baptism? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. You know what happens when you get depressed? You know what happens when you get discouraged? You oftentimes are focusing on your failures and what you haven't done. And I'm not just talking about, well, I haven't been as obedient. I didn't get into Harvard. I don't have the kind of job that I want. I had failed relationships. People don't like me as much. I don't have straight teeth like everybody else. I didn't get as many likes on my Facebook page. There is this identity crisis that people have that is not disconnected from works, but it has to do with aspirations. And we think that in the absence of those things, the Father is not pleased with us. Let me tell you something. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, with his active and passive obedience imputed to my account, the Father is pleased with me. Now listen to me. If you are searching for someone to approve of you, okay, that's not the Father, and the Father's approval of you is not enough, the approval of those other people will never be enough. It'll never be enough. And that is why in the gospel we need to find contentment in the Father being pleased with us through the person of the Son. And if you are content with the Father being pleased with you through the person of the Son, number one, you understand the gospel, and number two, you understand your identity in Christ, and number three, that will guard you and protect you from discouragement, spiritual dullness, and depression. You know, how many of us have been discouraged because we're overweight, we're getting flabby, we're not working out? You know, those are valid things, but we say, well, those aren't spiritual things. No, those are spiritual things, because you know what you're doing? You're finding your identity in those things. You're finding your identity. And you would never say, oh, the Father's not pleased with me because I'm fat, I'm overweight, or I'm too skinny, I'm not muscular, you know, whatever. But what I'm saying is, he is pleased with you. Not because of those things, in spite of those things, you see. And what does that do? Well, it drives us to love the Father more. It drives us to love Jesus more. And so if God is enough for you in Jesus Christ, then you understand the gospel. All right. We've got a few minutes for questions. If anybody has a question.
Can you explain the word pedagogy?
So, pedagogue, so peda is child, okay, and it has to do with teaching. So teaching was often connected to children, the teaching of children. So when we say pedagogical, we're talking about how we teach something, the method by which I teach, a pedagogical tool or something like that. So it has to do with teaching.
I don't want to highlight the bad teaching, I guess, the thing you talked about at the end. Mm-hmm. But how are those people, you're saying basically, because I'm reading up a little bit on what you were talking about how it's like you're saved by grace, but you stay saved by works.
Yes.
And you talked about...
which is, by the way, what the Judaizers were saying in the book of Galatians as well.
Mm-hmm. So what do they do with that passage in Corinthians where Paul says, when we get to heaven, we have like works built in straw and stone, and this gets burned away, but at the end, the person's still saved. Mm-hmm. Do they just like skip over that part in the Bible? Or?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I'll be honest. Is that it? Okay, you are dismissed.